And Friday night, I woke up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, and I was like, wait a minute, I can't preach this sermon. It's VBS weekend. So I've retooled a sermon that's over 2 years old, and so some of you might recognize it, but we will come back to the material. We'll come back to our walkthrough numbers next time, but for VBS morning, we needed to do something that was much more along the theme of VBS and the gospel. So this morning we will be in the book of Hosea, so you'll want to start now in the next 5 minutes. Look for that book in your Bible. if you go to the if you go to the Matthew in the New Testament and then flip backwards a few pages, you should get there toward the end of the Old Testament. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for truly an amazing week. This is the kind of the capstone of worship where we give thanks to you for, Lord, just seeing these kids up here singing, the 130 kids that were here this week, carrying on, having an amazing week that went incredibly smoothly in light of leadership transitions, so many people stepping up, the community that was built, especially by the end of the week. It's just something I wish we could bottle and somehow do the entire year, although I'm sure there's lots of people dreading the thought of that. But Lord, we give thanks for just an amazing time. It is truly a week that brought glory to you, brought glory to your Son. The Holy Spirit was clearly present in our hearts, in the kids' hearts. And Jesus, we give thanks for the opportunity to be a part of this body and to be a lighthouse here on the island. Guide and direct this sermon now to your glory. Pray, Lord, that there would be a word that you have for each individual here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. When I was in middle school, my friend Matt and I used to hike around the woods behind my parents' house, and we would hike sometimes back to the back of the high school, which was on the other side of the woods. And back there were these junked out cars that people had donated to the auto mechanics class for kids to work on at the high school. We thought it'd be a real fun thing to pick up large broken chunks of concrete and go run up and throw them through the windshields of those old junked out cars, and then run back and hide. And we did that for a while, and then we heard a man yell, "Hey!" And of course, my unsanctified self was running through the woods as fast as I could. But my friend Matt stuck behind, and I just heard him say, "Tony, come back here." And I was like, "Oh, you gotta be kidding me." So I knew the guy knew my name, and I went back, and I knew the jig was up at that point, you know. And he asked for our names and our parents' names and our parents' phone numbers. Of course, you didn't have cell phones back then. It was all just the house phone, you know, or maybe you don't know because you're a little younger. But he said, I remember for some reason we gave him accurate information, which was weird. But then he said, "I might call your parents." I was like, oh, the ultimate moral dilemma. You know, do I tell them and then he doesn't call and then I get punished? And I didn't need to be? Or do I not tell them, and then he calls, and then it's more severe because I didn't tell them? So I decided to tell them, and he didn't call. So he won. He tortured me, tormented me psychologically, and I told them. And, you know, they punished me, and they were, you know, they were disappointed, very disappointed. But the thing that I noticed that night was, maybe some of you can relate to this, I went from just being sorry I got caught to that was the first time in my memory that I remember it going beyond that to being sorrowful over my sin. I think what struck me was, I mean, think about it. If somebody's starving and they steal a loaf of bread, you know, yeah, that's wrong, but it's like, you know, but you kind of get it. But when you're just throwing like concrete through windshields, it's just like doing evil for evil's sake. And so there, it was like as I sat in my room that night, exposed, my sin exposed to the light, I just remember realizing, wow, I can't believe I can't believe I did that. But then the Lord began to show me, wait a minute, that's the true condition of my heart. It was the first time I remember feeling real deep conviction over my sin. The question I want to investigate this morning is, what does it mean to truly repent? And it's repentance I remember just even this week at VBS talking with kids that may have no church background whatsoever, even kids that do have a church background. When I say the word repent, I'm just sitting there thinking, oh, that's such a churchy word. I got to be clear about what that means, you know. And yet, repentance is the first word of the gospel. Jesus, of course, begins his preaching ministry by announcing, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so what does that word mean? And, you know, the reality is, as we study the scriptures, repentance is not just the way into the Christian life, but it is the mark of a Christian lifestyle. It is the mark of a life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, a lifestyle of repentance. And so we're going to do three things this morning. One, we're going to see what repentance isn't. Two, we're going to see what it is. And three, why it matters. Okay, so it's a pretty simple structure here. And we're going to look at the book of Hosea. And so if you found it yet, it's on page 750. No, just kidding. It's a beautiful book because it does both those things. It shows us what false repentance is. It shows us what true repentance looks like. And it shows us why it matters. Just briefly, it recounts the ministry of the prophet Hosea, who lived in the 700s BC, okay? And he was, at that time, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was still called Israel, and its capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, and its capital is Jerusalem. And so Hosea is a prophet in the northern kingdom. And he's a prophet just several decades before the Assyrian Empire comes through and just annihilates the northern kingdom and takes the northern kingdom into exile. And so, not unlike our own situation we're in today in our own country, sin was rampant in Israel at the time, and yet the Israelites in the northern kingdom were enjoying a time of economic prosperity and even political peace. And so the situation was not totally unlike our own today. And yet, If you read the book of Hosea, the essence of the charges that Hosea brings against the people of God are three: that the people of God are trusting in foreign powers to save them, they're trusting in their own military might, their own military, that they'll be able to handle anything that comes their way, and then the final thing is they were worshiping false gods. They were mixing the fertility cult, the religion of Canaan, the religions of Canaan, the worship of Baal, the worship of Asherah, these gods and goddesses of the Canaanites that were just totally pagan religion, they were mixing that in to true worship of Yahweh, of the true God, of Jehovah, as we sang about earlier. And so Hosea, as God's mouthpiece, that's really what a prophet is. It's a mouthpiece for God, someone who speaks on behalf of God, is attempting to shake Israel to her senses before this exile comes, calling Israel to repentance. And sometimes the prophets are incredibly bizarre people. I mean, John the Baptist was the last of the sort of old covenant, kind of Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New, and he was a strange guy, you know, eating locusts and dressing bizarrely and so on. Well, God commanded Hosea to pursue and marry a promiscuous woman named Gomer. A very strange story. And he does this as a visual aid to his people, that the prophet marries this unfaithful woman. And yet God commands Hosea to pursue her, even pays a bridal price to get her back from one of her many lovers. And this behavior is intended to illustrate God's relationship with his people, that he's the divine husband and he's married to a spiritually adulterous spouse, his people, who are committing spiritual adultery with other gods and goddesses. And if you've ever wondered if God longs for a personal relationship with his people, you will see that in the book of Hosea as he goes to excruciating lengths, quite literally in the cross. It's ex crucis, out of the cross in Latin, to the cross in Christ. But he goes to excruciating lengths to reclaim, forgive, and heal his children. And the passionate, heart-wrenching call throughout the book, three simple words: return to me. Return to me. So if you look at Hosea chapter 5, we're going to do the 30,000 foot kind of view here. And you look at the end of chapter 5, what you see is this. Let's look at verse 14, and we'll get to Hosea 14 here in a moment. But chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim." Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom, so the kingdom of Israel. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah," the southern lion, southern kingdom. I, the Lord, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." And so we see that in an attempt, in an effort to call his people back to him, to return to me, God is going to make their lives harder. He's going to attack them like a lion in an effort to get them to come to their senses. And then the text says he retreats back like a lion to his den. In other words, he's going to pull back his restraining grace among his people and let them experience some of these hardships and some of the consequences of their sin, that they might seek him in their distress. And sometimes that's true of our lives, isn't it? Sometimes God brings distress into our lives to get it, to shake us and say, wake up, return to me, wake up. And yet, the people of Israel, as we'll see if we look at the next chapter, chapter 6 and the first three verses, they do return, but they return on their terms, not on the Lord's terms. And this is a picture of the false repentance, what repentance isn't. So if you look at the first three verses of chapter 6, the people say, "Come, let us return to the Lord." So they've experienced this distress, and the response is, "We don't like this, so let's return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." And so what's missing here is precisely the very thing God was asking for, which was an acknowledgement of their guilt before him. And what we see instead is their words are sort of right in a way, but it seems their hearts are far from him. They express a desire to move on even quickly, as they say, "In 2 or 3 days he will revive us and raise us up from their offenses." And yet God, of course, rejects this false repentance. If you look, continue reading in verse 4 of chapter 6, God then responds to this false repentance by saying, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is the essence of false repentance. In other words, we've seen this, we've talked about this before, in the sonship discipleship course. One of the things that is hammered again and again is the difference between remorse and repentance. And remorse is simply involves making resolutions. In other words, remorse involves being surprised by our sin, because we think, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that. And yet, what does that tell us? It tells us we don't really believe what God's word says is the truth about our heart condition, how desperately wrong we are, how deep it really goes. We hate looking at our hearts. We hate it when the Lord brings our real state of our hearts before our eyes. We hate it. And so then what do we want to do? We want to get away from it as quick as possible. So we make some resolutions. Oh, I'll do better next time. Oh, I'll try harder next time. How many times have I said a harsh word to my wife, have her call me on it, and then I reply, "You're not understanding what I'm trying to say." Right? Because properly understanding me is to see how right I am all the time. You know, how good I am all the time. Meanwhile, she's hurt by the unacknowledged sins of my heart, and she's wounded. This sunny view of our sinful hearts causes us to think all we need is a little law. Just give me a little law and I'll fix it. I'll try a little harder next time. I'm just bent a little. Now, let's turn to Hosea 14, and this is the passage that we'll have up on the screen as well. Let me read this in just a moment, and we'll see what true repentance looks like. And there's basically four aspects of true repentance, and do not understand these aspects as steps. Repentance is a supernatural work of God. This is not, real repentance is not something you just conjure up in your heart and you say, that's that whole remorse and resolutions approach. True repentance is an internal work brought about by the Holy Spirit, where He shows you the depth of your sin. Not to shame, not to, to rub your nose in it and to shame you, but that you might return to Him. That you might return to Him. It's a supernatural opening of our eyes where we actually are given a glimpse of God's heart toward our sin. And it breaks our hearts because we realize what we're doing. And so the aspects of this, one, we'll read the text just a moment. You'll see there needs to be an acknowledgement of our true guilt before God. Two, a focus on the heart, not on the externals. Three, confession before the Lord. And finally, this is the external kind of work, is a turning from our sin into the Lord. And so let's read Hosea 14, 1-9. The Lord says to His people, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, 'Take away all iniquity, except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us.'" Remember, they were trusting in foreign powers. "We will not ride on horses." They were trusting in their own military. "And we will say no more, 'Our God,' to the work of our hands, their idols they had made and were worshiping." This is true repentance. They're naming it, right? Then He says, "In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel." What a beautiful picture of almost a return to Eden. Before the fall, "He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." The prophet issues the call to return to the Lord, then provides this proper language of repentance. Take words with you and return to the Lord. This is what the Lord wanted way back in chapter 5. He wanted them to own their sin. Specifically, they're trusting in foreign powers. They're trusting in their own military might, their pride and arrogance in that, and then their idolatry, their worship of false gods, which is like a spiritual adultery to the Lord. Repentance always involves returning to God, plainly acknowledging our offenses, and our flesh, what it loves to do, is justify itself. The second we wake up in the morning, our hearts are justifying ourselves. It loves to blame shift. It loves to minimize our sin and maximize the sins of others. I remember even in my sin of vandalizing cars in high school, I remember thinking, telling my parents, they were junked out cars anyway. See, it wasn't really that wrong. Get over it, Mom and Dad. It didn't fly. They didn't get over it. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, wrote an amazing spiritual classic called The Doctrine of Repentance, and he wrote that those without sight of their sin are unacquainted with themselves. They just don't know themselves. That's why it's a grace of God to have your eyes opened, to see the reality about yourself, and oftentimes we're the last ones to know. We don't. You know, that's why we need other believers too, so they can see things in us. We're walking around with blind spots all day long. Sometimes we're the last ones to see the sin and that others see so clearly. The second aspect of true repentance is that it focuses on the heart. Verse 2, we read, "We will pay with bowls the vows of our lips." And this is an old Hebrew expression that just simply is saying God desires consistency in repentance. Back in chapter 6, remember, Israel just wanted a quick ritual to get it over with. I just want to get back to get this. Oh, now I'm burdened by this thought. I don't want to look at my true self anymore. Let's just get back to what we were doing before as quick as possible. And yet, we have to ask ourselves when we're convicted of our sin, what's really driving our hearts when we sin? If you have a hard time saying, "I was wrong, will you please forgive me?" Why? Why? What's driving your heart? If you have a need to control how others perceive you, what's behind that? Controlling your image. Managing your image. If you want to be sure that no one finds out when you've sinned and your instinct is to cover up quickly, why? An obvious giveaway of false repentance is this impulse to attempt to cover our own sins. Why is it that VBS drop off? Like, what is it about bringing the kids, the family to church that brings out like the worst evil in our hearts? I mean, there was a day this past week where I forgot to bring my little gospel presenter's guide, and I had written out what I was going to say. And we live right by the church, so it wasn't a big deal. But of course, I went into like a massive blame shift mode against, really, it was my wife's fault, because she even asked me in the car. She was like, I saw your bag there. Did you need that? It's like, if you saw it there, why didn't you bring it? Not a good response. So as we're rolling in, all the kids are out here. I can't remember what day it was. All the kids were out here. The teachers were out here. I'm dropping Heather and the kids off right at the door. And just before the doors open, Heather calls me like the chief of hypocrites. And then I said something about, well, you know who the accuser in the Bible is, don't you? You know. And then I got out with a smile plastered on my face so everyone could see how joyful I was and what not a hypocrite I was. And that's repulsive, and I'm ashamed to share that, despite it being kind of funny. But, you know, Heather called me like 10 minutes later from the nursery, and I was in my office, and she asked forgiveness for her part, the chief of hypocrites line. And then I asked forgiveness for my stupidity, you know, my horrible blame shifting habit, which is really my parents' fault. Okay, no, just kidding. All right, enough of that. The Sonship Manual as well says, if the cross isn't large in our lives, our sin, because of how dark it is, will cause us to hide and control. When the cross is large in our lives, we can be transparent with ourselves and others about our sin because we know it's covered by another, Christ. Watson, this just nailed me. He says this, a wicked man may be troubled for scandalous sins. A real convert laments heart sins. In other words, even wicked people, they don't want their true nature to be seen, so they're troubled by scandalous public type sins that others can see. They want to cover that up, you know. But a true convert laments the sins of the heart. A third aspect, so real repentance involves acknowledgement of our guilt before God, involves a focus on the heart. The third aspect is it involves confession of our sin. And confession happens all the time in our world. There's such a trend now to just, you know, barf everything up, get it off our chest is the way it's put. It's not even to God anymore. It's a therapeutic kind of thing. But no one can ever be absolved by another human being. And contrary to the messages of our culture, mere confession might make someone feel a little better in the short term. But confessing your sins to other people but not to the Lord will never free you from your sin. It will never make you clean. And so verse 3 tells us in chapter 14 to put specifics to our confessions. That's what God wants. He doesn't want just a general, I'm a sinner, I'm such a great sinner, please forgive me. He wants you to name the ways that you've sinned. And sometimes when we say those things, it's like, oh, it's just part of how God, even in working through that, he begins to shape our hearts. We go, oh, I really did say, I really did do, I really did think that. I really am, there is sin really deep in me. And Paul does that. You know, Paul says, when he confesses his sins, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, I was insolent. He doesn't just say, I was a big sinner. He goes into some of the specifics before the Lord. The final aspect of true repentance is turning from our sin out of love for God to God. So in other words, you know, in the evangelical world, we often hear repentance defined as turning 180 degrees. That's really the last step of true repentance. Because everything else that we've just been talking about happens internally. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's a supernatural work of bringing a real acknowledgement of our guilt before our conscience, of causing us to focus on our hearts, of bringing us to a point of confessing our sin to the Lord. And then the final step then is the actual external turning from our sin, from our sinful pattern to the Lord. Repentance is a work that transforms someone from the inside out. So why does this matter for us today? Well, we saw that beautiful picture of a renewal of life reminiscent of Eden as we read chapter 14. I'd encourage you to read this again this afternoon. When we repent, we re-enter reality. When we repent, we re-enter reality that we aren't proud, independent gods, but that we are dependent, humble creatures walking in truth and in grace with our Father. Repentance is the key to the good life in Christ, to experiencing that good life in Christ. Peter said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Do you need a time of refreshing from the Lord this morning? Would you characterize yourself as a joy-filled person in general? As a peace-filled person in general. I want to briefly share an experience some of you have heard before that I hope is an encouragement. I was once in a time of free corporate prayer at a worship gathering, and all I did, I simply prayed the prayer of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me." That's all I prayed. And I came to this time with nothing on my radar, just completely just open to whatever the Lord would like to speak to me. Be careful when you pray that prayer sincerely. I was immediately struck, in a way I never had before, by what I could only describe as a taste of the sorrow of God over a particular sin in my life that at that point had not been on my mind in the slightest. In fact, I'd recently normalized it in my life. My spirit agreed with God's spirit. The thing that was amazing about it was I felt sorrow over it in a way. It wasn't just like, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I shouldn't do that. Yeah, shouldn't be like that. But it was like God had shown me a glimpse of his sorrow for that sin. And I could feel it. I could feel God's perspective. I could feel something of God's heart. Boy, you got to thank God for those moments. You got to thank God for that. That's a work of his spirit. I was overwhelmed by my sin, and I asked, "Lord, how do I proceed in light of this revelation of my guilt, my sin?" The answer was clear. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And that is where the Lord led me, was to a mature couple in the Lord that I knew, and I asked them if they'd hear my confession and pray for me. And sometimes we just speak it out loud to us, mature believers. It's almost like Satan can't get into our hearts and weaponize our shame and our guilt against us anymore because we just get it out. Healing can come when we confess our sins to the Lord and to others as well. Not just to others, but to the Lord and to others who know the Lord. As I confessed this sin, I was just immediately overwhelmed by the love of God. The love of God in a way I hadn't known to that point in my life. I'm not a crier, but I wept over that experience of the Father's delight in me. And the gentleman who was praying for me with his wife just wisely said, go sit down and bask in the love of the Father who delights in you. And I didn't want to leave that room. I mean, it was just truly a supernatural experience. It was coming into the presence of God. And it was an amazing thing. I remember thinking, I have to tell others about this for the rest of my life. So that's part of why I share that. Why do we white-knuckle the very sin in our lives that's keeping us from experiencing what's truly life, the abundant life that Jesus has come and promised to give us? Repentance is that doorway to real joy, to real life in Christ. This past week at VBS, we taught the kids the gospel. We talked about how Adam and Eve were initially close to God and worshiped God and were happy and holy. We talked about how they rebelled against God, choosing to be their own gods instead, unleashing evil and pain and sin into the world. We saw that because of our sin, apart from Christ, we're alienated from God, that we relate to him now as a judge, and we stand condemned under his wrath. And finally, I asked, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And there's a brief story that is given by a great preacher, used to be at 10th Press, the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. And this is the story that illustrates our hope. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as he was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home, but when she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. Her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher, and it fell on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her little heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. She kept repeating, "My mommy'll whip me, my mommy'll whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, he picked up the pieces and began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together. The little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he knocked it apart again. Once more she began to cry. Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you your mother won't whip you." Once more they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach it, but naturally all she did was knock it down again. This time there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms, carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her. As she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now, do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." Human beings keep trying to please God by their character, by piecing back together the broken shards of our lives in an attempt that's good enough. Cobble something together that God ultimately condemns. And yet this is where hope comes in. Jesus came not to assist us in our patchwork efforts, but to recreate us, to give us new life. The scriptures say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The little girl did nothing to earn the man's favor. He did what he did simply because it pleased him to do it. There's nothing in us that causes God to save us. It's all grace, amazing grace toward sinners. Verse 9 makes all this repentance talk personal. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. How will you personally respond to this message of the prophet Hosea. Do you know the Lord this morning? Or perhaps you've spent your life trying to piece together the broken shards that are incapable of giving you real life. If you know the Lord this morning, maybe you're in a place where you say, I need renewal. I need renewal in my walk with the Lord. Start by humbly and sincerely asking the Lord to search your heart and any offensive way in you. And you know what? One of the hardest things is we just don't have time. When we're worn out, this modern world is so fast-paced, we're so busy, we're so loaded down. When we're worn out, we just stare at a phone. We look at, things that don't ultimately, and we know they don't ultimately give us soul satisfaction. And yet that's what we go to. And so part of this might simply be creating some space, starting by creating some space in your life where you can spend some uninterrupted time with the Lord, asking Him to search your heart, spending some uninterrupted quality time in the Word with the Lord. Then returning to Him through repentance and faith. It's not only the way in, it's the way on. It's a lifestyle of repentance. And as we live into that lifestyle, we experience more and more of His supernatural power coming in and transforming us and continuing to make us new and refreshing our spirits, times of refreshing coming from the Lord. Your Heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love. Come home, return to the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this message from your prophet Hosea. It's a timeless message. It's one that we always need to hear. Lord Jesus, the way to real life, the life that you have promised, the life that you have come to give us, is through repentance and faith. Repentant faith. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would search our hearts, that you would seek out any offensive way in us, not to rub our noses in it, but to bring us by your Spirit supernaturally to a place of real repentance, that we might be renewed and refreshed in you and in the joy and the peace that you have made us for. In Christ's name, amen. All right, amen. Now hear this benediction from the book of Ephesians. Peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed. Amen.